Let us open the Word of God together, the inspired, infallible Word of God in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin to read at verse 15. We're going to read through verse 10 of chapter 2, and as the bulletin informs us, our text will be the verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. So you will recall that Ephesians begins with a great doxology, a profound doxology of praise for His eternal sovereign predestination of the church and God's counsel with respect to Jesus Christ to glorify Himself, and that we have been chosen to be unto the praise of His glory. And then at verse 15, Ephesians 1, verse 15, reading God's Word, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Let's read one more time the portion that we will have, verses 4 through 7 of chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." The first two words, "But God." Those two words, in reality, contain the entire 66 books of the Bible. Those two words, but God, explain to us the entire gospel, the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. But God. On this side of the words, but God, stand you and me, dead in sins, under the curse, hopeless, in a life of suffering and tears and sins. On the other side of the words, but God, stand grace, salvation, mercy, resurrection, being born again, the riches and the fullness of God. But God, that's the gospel. What we were and what we deserved. And who God is and what He has given to us. But God. This is the foundation. This is the bedrock of our life. Because of those two words, we may live. If those words were not spoken, there could be no hope in any aspect of life. But in those two words, we have the whole gospel. But God. We read in the first chapter that when the Apostle Paul had heard of the faith that was in the Ephesian believers, their faith in the Lord and their love to all of the saints, that according to verse 16, he ceased not to give thanks for them, making mention of them in his prayers. And then he goes on to explain not only his thankfulness that they were steadfast in their faith and in love for the saints, but he goes on to explain the prayer that he offers up for this congregation. And we can sense in these opening chapters of the book of Ephesians that the Apostle Paul is become very passionate by the Holy Spirit, and that his mind is lifted up to the greatest possible themes of the Christian gospel. And so he tells them, I make a prayer for you, and I want you to know what this prayer is. And I want you to understand that my prayer for you as a church is not fluff. It's not a light prayer. It's not even about earthly success or the absence of pain or deliverance from affliction. Of course, I would pray for that, says Paul, but I want you to know the heart of my prayer. The heart of my prayer for you, the church, says Paul, says the Holy Spirit to us tonight, is that your hearts, your spiritual hearts, would be expanded. I pray that you have an enlarged heart spiritually. That your heart might grow and deepen in knowledge of the greatness of the power of God towards you, of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, and thus for the church, what God has actually done. I would pray that your heart would be expanded, that you would take that in, that it would not be just a theory, but that it would be the living, pumping reality of your faith. And so in this whole passage, as I said, Paul is in deep passion to express what ultimately cannot be expressed. He senses that. He senses that the power of God's grace and the mercies of God can't be expressed in human language. So children, in this passage, they won't let you do this in English, but the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, does it. He takes words in the Greek because he can't find words to express what he wants to say. He takes words and he collides them together. He brings them together with a new word. He speaks of mega grace, of super mercies, of endless grace, so that we would know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. But then, beginning chapter 2, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, The Apostle Paul knows that we cannot begin to know how great a thing is without a contrast. How great, how big a hole is the Grand Canyon? How long would it take for you with a shovel to fill in the Grand Canyon? How far away? Can you comprehend that? How far away is the most distant galaxy? They're so far away that the human mind can't bring it in. So he uses a contrast. How deep, how great, how big a hole is your sin? And he shows us in these opening verses 1 through 3 that it is the greatest, most corrupt, most horrible hole of depravity. But he does that, verses 1 through 3, in order that he may bring out the contrast. Having seen the depth of sin, but God. But God. He brings the amazing power and grace of the gospel. And so I want to consider those four verses, 4 through 7 tonight, under the theme, but God. And point out to you that they introduce the greatest contrast between ourselves and God in His grace, that they bring to us the greatest possible blessing, which is already ours, and that the apostle explains that all of this is for the greatest purpose. So, but God, the greatest contrast, the greatest blessing, and the greatest purpose. So, as we come to this Word of God, asking God to open it to our hearts, it begins with the word, but God, and those two words, as I've been saying, stand as the greatest contrast conceivable. And the contrast is simply between what you find in verses 1 through 3, and then what you find in verses 4 through 7. And on the one side of the but God is our hellish, depraved, sinful, damn-worthy condition. And on the other side of the but God are the riches of mercy, the eternal life of Christ in our hearts, and the fact that we will be raised to eternal glory. So that the contrast, as I said, is between who we are and what we would deserve, and between who God is and what God has actually given to us. A contrast between what we would have expected to read after verses 1 through 3. The only thing we could have expected to read after verses 1 through 3 is that we would be condemned and lost in hell eternally. But we don't read that. It's between what we would have expected and what God has actually done for us in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the contrast then between who I am, who you are, and between who God is. It's the contrast between what you and I would deserve and what God in His riches of grace has given to us. The greatest possible contrast. And to understand that contrast, we look just a few moments into verses 1 through 3. Where we have the clearest statement in the whole Scripture on the truth of total depravity. This is the statement in Scripture, the most concise on total depravity and why we stand in need of a Savior. And if you follow those verses, if only briefly with me, you will see that the apostle is taking us on a downward spiral as he explains that sin. And he explains it in three steps. He speaks of the corruption of our sin, and from there he goes to the captivity of our sin, and then he concludes in the condemnation of our sin. He speaks, first of all, of the corruption of our sin, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead. That means morally decayed. That means corrupt morally. It means that there is no heartbeat in us. We're dead. No spiritual heartbeat toward God. We're stone dead of ourselves. It means that we are corrupted and defiled in our will, in our mind, and in our heart, and in our actions. He says in verse 3, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, the apostle is saying that each one of us has a red light district in our own hearts and minds. That each one of us must confess that there is no sin that we either could not commit or have not committed. That we appear of ourselves spiritually before God as a corpse, hopeless, corrupt in sin, and that willingly. And then he proceeds from the corruption of sin to the captivity of sin. We read, wherein in times past ye walked. Ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. He's teaching us there's a further step from corruption. It's captivity. It's not just that we're corrupt, but we're captive to those sins. Our depravity is not a motionless, inactivity type thing, but it is a willing thing. We're captives to sin. We want to do it. We are at home in sin. We walk according to our nature in that sin. And then when he refers to the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil. And he's not, I don't believe, saying that the devil and his demons float through the air, the prince of the power of the air, but I believe the idea is that the devil and his demons control the moral climate, control the moral atmosphere, the moral air that we breathe, and in which the sinner believes he thrives. He breathes it in. And he's saying, this is living, this sin. We are captive to sin. And then he says we're condemned. Corrupt, captive. And then he concludes we are condemned. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as other, he concludes in verse 3. And that means the reality, not the theory. Not something abstract, but the reality that you and I, of ourselves, deserve to be condemned before a holy and just God in the fires of hell. That a retribution from God is owed to me. And I deserve it. And that retribution is that I should endure His wrath eternally. And that's true of you and me. And that's true of every person on this earth. But God. But God. They're the greatest words that have ever been spoken to a sinner. Imagine this night, the deepest crisis that you could possibly have. Maybe you're in the deepest crisis of your life right now. You think it can't be any worse than this. But imagine the deepest crisis that might come to you. I tell you on the authority of God's word that whatever you might be thinking is the worst thing that has ever happened to you, or the worst thing that could ever happen to you, or that you say, I cannot endure this situation for another moment. I tell you on the authority of God's own word that your and my sin are 10,000 times worse than whatever you're experiencing tonight. To be without a Savior, to have your sins not washed away. And then I tell you from God's own lips. These are not my words. This comes from God's own lips. That if you, by His mercy and grace, have received but God, the riches of His grace, to forgive those sins, Then I tell you from God's own lips that whatever it is that you are experiencing, whatever trials, whatever sorrows, whatever struggles, whatever impossibilities you face, you need not fear. You have a gift and a good far, far greater. And God will bring you out. And God will keep you. But God. The contrast, the greatest difference, is what God has done. Not will do, but what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this is why there's nothing more blessed we could have, no matter our situation now. Yes, you need God's grace for that situation and for those sorrows and trials and struggles. Yes. But if you have this, but God, His grace, then all is well. But God is the triumph of the gospel. And the point is the contrast. Let's just look at that contrast briefly. We saw that we were corrupt, dead in sin. But God, verse 5, has quickened us, made us alive. We are risen out of that sin, made alive together with Christ. We saw that we were captive to sin, that we were chained in sin, that we breathed it in as heirs, as air in the atmosphere, that we walked with this world willingly. But God, we read, verse 6, has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Those are the contrasts, sitting with the world in sin and now sitting as a joint heir in Christ. We read that we were condemned to the eternity of hell under the wrath of God. Verse 7, but God, instead of pouring out His wrath, has made it so that in the ages to come, in eternity, we will know the richness of His kindness. The greatest contrast has taken place. But God, this is what God has done. It's the greatest possible thing that could be done for you. And if we ask, well, why? Why would He do that? Then it really becomes so precious and so amazing. And children, we know the answer to that. We can answer that question, why did God do this? Why did He save us? We can answer the first part, the negative. Every one of the children will know the answer to that negatively. Not because of anything in us. Not because of anything you can do or have done, but God. He's done this because He is God. Only God. But then secondly, why has He done this? Well, we have here in these verses a revelation to us of God, a revelation of ourselves in sin. But I tell you equally, we have a revelation, a greater revelation of God in this passage. And now there are three things that the apostle brings out in the next verses about God. Those three things are His great love, His rich mercy, and His saving grace. His great love, verse 4, but God... Excuse me. His great love, but God, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Now, if you're looking at the verse, you've noticed that I began with the second one. Great love. God who is rich in mercy for His great love. I begin with great love because of the word for. That word for tells us that the great love must be mentioned first. It says that He is rich in mercy to us because of His great love. So God reveals to us that He has done this out of His great love. Now, how great is the love of God? How would you try to answer that question? And the apostle will answer that question with this: the love of God is as great as God. The love of God for us is as great as God. How great is God? Well, He's eternal. He always was and ever shall be. He's infinite. He's beautiful. He's enduring. God's love for us is as great and expansive as Himself. We know that that love is a bond, according to Holy Scripture, whereby, as He mentions here, kindness and tender affection. We know from this epistle and the Scriptures that that love is a particular love. Ephesians 1 verse 4, it's based on His predestination and His choice before the creation of the world. We know that that love, according to this epistle and all of Scripture, is sacrificial. That it gave, this love moved Him to give the greatest for us. His own Son. His eternal Son in flesh to the wrath that we deserve. We know that His love for us is unconditional. Why has He done this? For His great love. Number two, for His rich mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy, verse 4, and we mention mercy again secondly because mercy is really an aspect of love. We mention love first because mercy is an application of His love. Mercy is God's love as it's directed toward us in our misery, in our depravity, as a sinner. So that mercy here is really the idea of compassion. Love becomes compassionate when the object of the love is wretched and miserable and covered with sores, and mercy goes out to care for this. So it's His rich mercy. And rich mercy here refers to the amount of that mercy. It's rich. There's a treasure of mercy. That is, the mercy of God for us does not run out. We lose patience, but God does not. The Scriptures tell us that He knows that we are but dust. He knows our frame. But God, His mercies are new every morning. They are rich. And then finally, His great love, His rich mercy, His saving grace. That's verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. Notice, by grace are ye saved. Saving grace. Notice that those words are in parentheses. And also in the original, they are in parentheses. And they're put in parentheses because the Apostle Paul wanted to stick that in there to make sure that we got the reason for all of this. He loved us. He's merciful to us. Why? Because He's great in grace. And grace, as you know, is unmerited favor. Is undeserved favor. And it's more than that. God's grace is the power whereby what He favors, He takes to Himself. Irresistible grace. Whenever God has grace towards someone, that grace is a power. And it draws that person to Him. That person may run. They may run their whole life. But if God's grace is upon that person, God's grace is going to bring them on bended knee to Him. His saving grace. So there's the contrast. You and me. Corrupt, captive, condemned. That's not a theory. That's not true if we want to make it true. That's true. Compared to God's great love, rich mercy, and saving grace. Beloved, oh that we would say the words, but God. Oh that we would say the words and reckon with God when our plight, when our way in this life is hopeless to us. Oh that we would say, before the hopelessness of our life, our sins, and our death, but God. There's no situation in your life today or ever where the child of God can't say, but God. Psalm 107, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You say, I am dead in my sins. I'm experiencing that I'm a captive to my sin. I can't break the addictions. I deceive others, and I deceive myself. But now I know that I can't break my sin. I believe I'm a hell-bent and doomed sinner. I don't have hope. Read on. But God is able. You say, my sorrow is too vast, my fear too great, my way is too hard. Read on. But God. You say, I'm nothing, I have no one, I'm alone. My shame is too great to bear, my folly too unforgivable. There's no eye that is ever going to pity me or want anything to do with me. Read on. But God. Is God God to you? He is God. And we've seen who He is. Is He God to you? Then there is no plight. There is no situation. There is no moment where there is not hope but God. And then the apostle continues by bringing out of that contrast the greatest blessing. Greatest contrast, but now the greatest blessing. Greatest contrast between what we deserve and what God has given. And then the greatest blessing. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. The greatest blessing that a soul can receive is regeneration. It is to be born again by the Spirit of Christ and given the resurrection life of Christ in our hearts to be quickened, to be made alive. It was this blessing, and that's why I wanted to read into first chapter, that the Apostle Paul wanted the Ephesians to know. He wanted them to know the power of God to them in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, in their spiritual rebirth. He wants us to understand that spiritual rebirth is a greater miracle than the creation. Can we think of a greater miracle than for God to stand 6,000 years ago when there's nothing and to say, let there be light, and it was so, and to make all things? What a miracle. Can you think of a greater miracle than to create man out of dust? To breathe into him the breath of life? To make him in his own image? What a miracle. But the Bible says, those were just preparatory for the greatest miracle, when Jesus Christ would put His life by grace into your heart and give you true faith, because that's to bring life not out of nothing, not out of dust, but to bring it out of death. We were sired, we were conceived by God's grace. There was a dead sinner, active in sin. The casket of my life was opened and there was stench. And God of mere grace imparted the life of Christ in its principle in our hearts, that new man in Christ Jesus. And he said, live. And we live and love him and know him. And you see, the Apostle Paul is making this all very personal. And he makes it personal in the pronouns. And whenever you read Scripture, you need to pay attention to pronouns. And in chapter 2, you see that he began by, Paul spoke of you, the congregation. You hath he quickened, but, and then verse 1 of chapter 2, and then verse 2, ye. But that only lasted till verse 3. Then it became we, and then it became us. We. You see, the Apostle Paul makes this personal. He cannot go and preach the gospel anywhere and make it abstract. He cannot make it something apart from his own experience. He cannot leave himself out. He cannot talk theoretically about truth. But it's all very personal to him. He's speaking as one who has received this grace of God in his heart. It's not abstract. It's not foreign. It's not something written in a book. But it's a gift of God to his heart. And he explains that this spiritual rebirth is based on the grace of God in what is called our union to Christ. Note with me that Paul underscores that. Verse 5, he has quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. So the blessing of regeneration comes to us because of union to Christ. We call it the mystic union. The union to Christ is God's eternal election, choice, to place us in Jesus Christ, to join us with Christ. He eternally loved us into the arms of Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in Christ. He made us accepted in the Beloved. God determined that he would not think and he would not see you ever apart from his Son. God determined, his grace was, that I'll never see you. I'll never think of you. I'll never look at you without seeing the arms of Christ around you. That's his grace. He gave you to Christ. That's the greatest blessing. That's the greatest blessing that a heart can know, and the greatest blessing that can conceivably be on this earth tonight. It's not the blessing that the flesh would crave. It's not a blessing of perfect health. It's not a blessing of gold and silver. It's not a blessing of ease. It's not a blessing of worldly acclaim. It's the blessing of eternal life in you through Jesus Christ your Lord. It's Christ. It's his righteousness. It's his life. It's his love. It's imperishable. His blessing, the heart of his blessing to you, does not consist in what he puts around you. The heart of his blessing to you is who he puts in you. His blessing, his greatest blessing is not in terms of this life. His greatest blessing is in terms of his life in you. His greatest blessing is not to be found below, but his greatest blessing is to be found above. It's the riches of his mercy in Christ Jesus. And then note with me in verse 6 that he adds to the blessings of rebirth. He says, and he hath raised us up together with Christ. And I believe that that's a reference not just to our bodily resurrection at the end of the world, but it's a reference to when Christ rose from the dead, we were raised up with him to innocency, to forgiveness. And then he says, and he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And please pay attention to that. There's the addition that the blessing is expanding. Listen to those words. He quickened you, he raised you, and pay attention to the tense of verbs. Not he will make you sit. That's true. One day we will sit in heavenly places. But that's not what it says. Has made us sit. It's an accomplished fact. He has made us sit in heavenly places. Paul means what he says. God will never see you except in Christ. United to Christ, we sit in heavenly places. You say to me, Reverend, I thought we're sitting in pews. Well, you are. But in Christ, because he's there, you sit with him. That means the assurance that you will be with him. Does Christ live in you? Are you in Christ? You will sit with him in heavenly places. It means our affections now are being pulled above, not below. And it means intimacy. You remember, children, when Jesus was with his disciples and he would sit with them at a table and he would tell them God's secrets and he would comfort them and they'd all look to him. They'd sit with him. We will sit with him in heavenly places. You remember John? He leaned on Jesus' bosom. We sit with Jesus Christ. The greatest contrast, who we are and what God has done, the greatest blessing, spiritual rebirth in Christ. And all of this for the greatest purpose. Verse 7. That, and there the apostle is speaking, coming to the end, to the purpose, to the intention. What is God aiming at? That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The greatest purpose is, God's purpose in all of this is beyond us. It's not just us, but his purpose is that he might, through us, display who he is. That he would put on display through us his own self, rich in grace and mercy, holy and righteous, the living God. All that God does, he does for his own glory. He says in Isaiah, I will not give my glory to another. His purpose is that in the ages to come, and there it's not just a reference that throughout the ages of this life, he will continue to work salvation in each generation. But the ages to come is a reference to the eternal ages which are to come, the new ages that are to come. His purpose was that in that final age, the creation of the new heavens and earth, God's church might be to the purpose for which he created the church, namely to his own praise of his grace, mercy, and love. Heaven will be the endless ages serving one purpose, to bring forth the praise of God in the salvation of the church. God's glory is his chief aim. You say, the world would say, self-centered. Sounds to us like a glorious king who conquers another king and puts that king's rubies on display and his swords and his shield and his diamonds. And the answer, is this true of God? No. God says, you want to know that which praises me? You want to see the rich? You want to see my diamonds? You want to see my glory? They're my children in Christ. They're the church. They're us. They're the love of my heart. I do this to show my glory in my children. You and I, and one day all the church of God, as his children, will be on display as the riches of his grace and great love. So what is the response? For respond we must, for this is God's word. And there must be a response. And there will be a response. For the word of God never goes forth empty. It accomplishes God's purpose. What will be the response when that work is in the heart? The response will be, I want to serve him. I want to live to his praise and grace. I want my life not dedicated anymore to my sin. I want to fight that by his grace. And I want to show forth the praise of my Savior in everything I do. That's my purpose. And still more, the response will be then in our trials and in the situation of our life, believing this gospel, we will say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. I submit. However thou art pleased to lead me, I submit to that. And I do that because two words, just two words guide my life. Just two words control my life. Control my life when my faith is assaulted. They control my life when my sins mount up against me. They control my life when God leads me on a dark, dark way and my strength is spent. I'm done. There are two words that lift me up. But God. Amen. We thank thee for thy word. Thy word is ever more and so much more than what we can say. We have desired to peer where human eyes cannot go into the riches of thy love and grace and mercy. O Lord, give us to be awed, but then give us also to be humbled and submissive and say, lead me where thou wouldst. Only give me grace to confess thy name. In Jesus' name, amen.